Good morning. Isn't it great to worship the Lord? I am not a pastor. Folks asked me that yesterday. I have not been a pastor. You saw some of the information on the bio. I have been a counselor. And I worked in with many pastors. In fact, I counseled a lot of pastors once upon a time. Their wives also, and as couples. And I want you to know, pastors, I thank the Lord for you. Now, you may see some tears run in my eyes when I start thanking the Lord, because that's the way I feel. You're very special people. You have the most difficult task in the world. Because you're dealing with people's lives and you're dealing with the eternity of people's lives. And I know it's difficult. So I want you to know I certainly do appreciate you. Discouragement, I've seen that. I've seen folks deal with discouragement. And that's not easy. Because you're the shepherd of the flock. You're the keeper of men's souls, women's souls. I said that to a young pastor a couple of years ago. He visited with me. And we were talking and I said, you know, you're the caretaker of souls. And he looked at me and he thought about it for a moment. And he said, yes, I never really thought of it that way. But there are all those souls that you have in your flock. And I appreciate you. I thank the Lord. My topic is the Holy Spirit's influence on the creature's will. By the way, I want to say this too. I'm not a theologian. My education is kind of in psychology and counseling with some Bible when I was down at New Orleans Seminary when I was at William Carey. So I'm not a theologian. So if this comes through not sounding like a theologian, well, that's really what it is. Because I want to talk in some sort of practical terms to some degree. But the topic I was given was, is the Holy Spirit's influence on the creature's will. Well, when I saw that, it threw me for just a little bit. The influence on the creature's will. And then I thought about the word will. Now, where I come from, in the sense of, I never have figured out what a person's will is. I don't know if you have or not. I do know that we in the church, I do know that Christians for centuries have talked about the will and the free will. In fact, in the 1689 Confession, there's a chapter on free will. Now, this just may mean that I have a problem in not understanding. And so I'm not going to talk bad about it because I don't really know how to talk about it. But I am going to talk about it. Here's what it says in the Second Baptist Confession, Chapter 7 of God's Covenant, Paragraph 2, the last part of the sentence. I'm sure you've read it. I'm sure you know about it. And promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Very important. The scripture that goes along with that, there are three of them. And one is Ezekiel 36:26-27. And he says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And then in John 6:44-45, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And then Psalm 110:3, your people will offer themselves up freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Sounds to me like God's going to do something wonderful. Well, I want to talk about, when we're talking about the Holy Spirit's influence on a person's will, we're moving really into an area we don't really have a great deal of understanding. We just got through singing a song. What did it say? And y'all can talk back to me if you want to. I don't mind. I know whom I have believed. There's another one there that says what? I am persuaded. There's another one that we... I know not how. And there's one that I don't really understand until that day. But he is able. Wonderful song. Sounds like God's going to do something for us. The issue, and I want to talk a little bit the first thing I want to talk about is some brief thoughts on the will of man. Secondly, the nature of fallen man. I think Brother Waldron covered most of that yesterday for me. He did such a wonderful job. I can't improve on that, but I'll just throw out some thoughts. And then the greatest event in the life of a person. When we try to understand, the Holy Spirit's really a mystery to us. R.C. Sproul has a book called The Mystery of the Holy Spirit. When we try to understand, because we're dealing with God, who we don't understand, we do what He reveals to us, but we try to use our finite thinking and our reasoning ability to try to understand about the great, marvelous wonder of our God and the Holy Spirit, how it works. So it's really, really difficult. And when we start thinking, now I'm just talking about thinking right now, us as people, individuals. When we start thinking, one of the things that's really, really important for us, for me, as I taught for many years, retired in 2003, also, is one of the points I tried to get across to child psych, that was my elementary teachers, or elementary teachers-to-be. I tried to tell them, your point of reference when you start thinking about something is crucial. Because it's important to say, it's kind of like this, if I could explain it to you. Here I am standing here, I'm looking at all your faces, and I'm so thankful for you. But I look at all your faces this morning, and here I am standing here, I'm talking to you from my point of reference right here. And I'll probably be doing that for the period of time I'm here. But you have a point of reference. You're thinking from your point of view. You're looking from your point of view. And so when we read Scripture many times, we need to step back and look at where's the point of view for that. Is it coming from God or is it coming from me? God knows it. God understands it. I was reading an article this morning on election. The person was having difficulty with election. I don't have any problems with that. I used to. But the point of reference is extremely important to try to understand something. You've heard the old expression, walk in someone else's shoes. I know you do that, Pastor, when you try to counsel your folks or work with them. You try to have some sense of walking in their shoes. Well, that's a very true statement. It's sometimes difficult, but we need to have some perspective from the other person's point of view. And the Holy Spirit kind of just moves in such a mysterious way until it's really difficult for us. John 3:8 says this, The wind blows where it wishes. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus now. Nicodemus came to him, remember, and asked, we're going to talk a little bit more about that. He came to him and he said, you're a teacher, and the things you say could only be someone from God, basically is what Nicodemus said. And Jesus responds to him in a way which just kind of throws him for a loop, because he doesn't quite know why he's responding to. But this is part of that response to Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit also, in a sense. In verse 12, if I told you earthly things you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? It's not easy for us to get into the Holy Spirit's working and understanding. How? We can see the results, though, can't we? We see the fruit. We read God's Word. He reveals from that perspective. The miraculous work. And His Word is crucial to our life in God. Very crucial. Let me share a little bit about me personally. In 2001, one of the greatest things to me occurred. God opened my eyes to His total sovereignty. Reformed theology is based on His absolute sovereignty. Everything. When a hair comes off my head, He knows about it. Every step that I put in front of my body, He knows about it. He is absolutely sovereign. I moved in 2005. You folks that are familiar with Katrina, you know, it was 2005. It was in August, last part of August. We moved from Wiggins, Mississippi. You know where that is. Many of you do. Most of you do. We'd lived on the Gulf Coast, Biloxi, for 20 years. Moved from there in May. Little place in Smith County. We bought it a couple of years, 3 years before that, and we cleared it up. I'm just telling you this, folks. I don't like to talk much about me, but to make a point. We moved there out in the sticks, in the hills of North Smith County. I talk about us being Yankees up there. And the folks in the southern part, they grow watermelons. We don't up in the northern part. I don't know much about the place. I've been there, got acquainted with folks, love the people. But the point is, one day I was talking to some person who was worked a store, operated a little store, and this lady was talking to me, and I was asking where she's from. She lived there a long time. I love people, like to know about them. And she told me a little bit about themselves. And then she asked me about me. I said, well, we moved just basically what I told you. And she said, how come you moved there? I said, God put me there. That's all I can say. And I'm very sincere when I say that, because God is sovereign over everything. Absolutely sovereign. And see, when we get into this thing of the will, we fought this battle for so long about free will and man having freedom to do whatever he wants to. All I can say is that God's sovereignty is crucial, and the Holy Spirit has the task of using the Word to glorify the Son, and through God's amazing grace, pour out the love of Christ on His people. That's basically, from my perspective and what I know, and I didn't tell you what happened to me in 2001. I'll come back to it in just a minute. That's basically what I know. That's the task of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to put Christ where? Glorify Christ. Christ is what we're going. The Holy Spirit is going to point to Christ. Now let me go ahead back and tell you. You see, I'm old. You know what happens when you get old? Well, it goes away. Sometimes we can't keep track of things. So I recognize that. The Lord has to take care of me. In 2001, I had a wonderful, I was reading my Bible one morning, and the sovereignty of God, I made aware of that so clear, that God was sovereign. So that opened up a whole new world. Now, I'd been Sunday school teachers in New Hampshire, Sunday school teachers in Oklahoma, in Alabama, in Texas, because I was in the military and I moved around a lot. And I talked from the perspective of, y'all know, Sunday school literature. Don, where's Don? Don? Very moralistic perspective, person-centered tend to be. And there were questions that I had that I'd carried with me for many, many years. One of the questions was, why do I exist? Did you ever ask yourself that question? Do your folks, the church members, ever come to you, pastors, and ask that question? Why do I exist? That's a question I carried with me many years. I can remember being in New Hampshire. I was a member of the first Southern Baptist church in New Hampshire called Screven Memorial. You know who Screven is, I'm sure. Joseph Screven. What did he write? What a friend we have in Jesus. He wrote back to his mother. She was in depression in England. So I was there in that. And I remember a discussion teaching young adults of, you know, what's our purpose? Why do we exist? I heard that a lot because no one had ever said to me what Isaiah 43:7 says. Anyone remember what it said? Can you think of it? Those I have created for what? My glory. That was like a ton of bricks. And it's one of the most joyous, folks, I might come to tears. Is that okay? I hope it is. One of the most joyous things that ever occurred in Dewey Wise's life. At 16, I, in a revival, went forward and said, I give myself to the Lord. And all those years, but that one thing right there, someone said it's like a salvation experience, almost. It may have been. I wouldn't even guess at it. But it's the most joyous thing in the world. It opened up to me seeing the Lord in everything and realizing one time that my life on this earth was for His glory. Nothing else for His glory. He was sovereign for His glory. That's the foundation of Reformed belief. That's the foundation of us within our churches and whatever we do. Some folks talk about having problems with it. You see, I've kind of rambled off a little bit from but I'll come back to it, hopefully. When people have, church committee meetings. You've been there, you've been part of it, I've been part of it. People sit there, well, I think we ought to do this, I think we ought to do this, I think we ought to do that. I tell folks now, you know what the first thing you ought to do is? You bring your heads together and bow your heads and you pray, how will what we do glorify our wonderful God? That's it. That's where you start. And you keep praying until you get some sort of sense of answer. So that's my experience, and I'm grateful and thankful that I can just stand here and say that today. Going back to this idea of will, I want to raise some questions for you. I'm not saying there's not a will. I'm not saying there is a will. I'm saying I'm a little uncomfortable with that term, and I'll tell you why in a minute. So I want to raise these questions. Number one is you don't have to answer them, but what is the will? What is the will? Think about it. What is the will? How would you define the will of man? Now, in the Scripture, in 1 John 13, if you go there and look at that, he's talking about Jesus and what He's going to do. And he's saying, and the statement is, not by the flesh and not by the will, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of the man. That word is really, and I'm not sure I can pronounce it, thelema. It's the Greek word, and it means determining. So how would you define the will? Go home and think about it. Another question. Is there a cause of the will, or does it cause itself to choose? Because we talk about the will in many different ways. We talk about the will deciding, the will of man and so on. I just said that. Is the will sovereign, or is it a servant? Tie all that into this idea of freedom of the will. You know, Martin Luther wrote a book, good book, not easy to read, called The Bondage of the Will. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book, not easy to read either, and it's called Freedom of the Will. They're two good books. Read them. Get some of their thoughts. Jonathan Edwards is a man who is a great thinker. Was a great thinker, as far as I'm concerned, still, because he lives through his books, his writings. A fourth question, is the will superior to all other faculties of our being so that it governs us? Sometimes we talk that way, that the will is that way. Another question, does the will rule the mind, or does the mind have control over the will? Another question, is the will free to do as it pleases? Now, as I'm talking about these things, what does it sound like I'm saying? I'm almost saying the will has a mind of its own to some degree. I'm not very careful. Is the will a man within the man? Is the will the first and the chief thing within man, or is it subordinate to everything within the man? If talking to a friend, can you know what that friend's will is, or can you identify what his or her will? These are some questions that I think, to me, help sort out some understanding that the will, I don't want to say it doesn't exist, but I have great, great discomfort with it. And this will has been talked about, and we talked about the freedom of the will and the bondage of the will. And even in the 1689 confession, look at that and see how that's worded. The question is, do we have a will? Do we have a free will? Some folks think that we have a free will with no external influence whatsoever over it. Christians think that way. And they think that the will should be totally free, in a sense, to relate to God in a fashion that's not controlled by God. We must be free of any direct control, external, is what they tend to say. Folks who are born again say that. I see will as an abstraction. And abstraction, you know what an abstract painting is? You see an abstract painting, you go look at it, and what do you say? Someone says, what does that mean? I look at all of this and I say, I have no earthly idea what that is. The only way I would know what that is, do what? Go find the painter, look the painter up, and say, tell me what that means. And the painter might give me an answer that I could live with, might not. So I see the will, this idea, this, the will, it's used as a verb in some places in Scripture, it's used as a noun in some places in Scripture. The will of man, the will of flesh. I see it as confusing. there has been books written on it throughout the history of mankind. J.I. Packer says this. I don't know if you like him or don't like him. It's okay. He says this in his Concise Theology. It's worth observing that will is an abstraction. My will is not part of me, which I choose to move or not to move like my hand or my foot. It is precisely me choosing to act and then going into action. The truth about free agency and about Christ freeing sin slaves from sin's dominion can be expressed more clearly if the word will is dropped and each person says this: I am a morally responsible free agency. I am a slave to sin whom Christ must liberate. I am a fallen being who only has it in me to choose against God till God renews my heart. I like that statement. Here's the reason I like that statement. We tend to focus, well, let me put it another way. We need to focus on this one thought, I think, when we're looking at Scripture and we're talking to God. We need to focus on the man not being a self-determining person for his final place of existence. Now, those are some words that you may not grab a hold of. But it's the idea that man does not determine his final existence. Now, a lot of folks are going to disagree with that. If I was with other folks in another place, they'd disagree with that. But if we believe God is sovereign over all of His creation and everything He does, then we need to think in terms of man cannot determine his final existence, because it's either one or two. And he's already in one if he's not a Christian. He's not in Christ. He's in the world. And so that's already been determined. That might help us also deal with the issue of man's responsibility versus God's sovereignty. And that's a big issue. That's difficult for a lot of folks to grab a hold of. Here's what James says in chapter 4, 13 and 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. If the Lord wills, if our sovereign God wills. But we don't do that very much, do we? Here's the reason I'm very uncomfortable with the word will. In our Christianity, in our Christian faith, in the history of Christianity since the Reformation and even before the Reformation, free will has been a topic. Augustine was involved in the discussion, writing some free will, about free will. It's been a major, major, and it does something. When we get into a discussion with someone else about the issue of free will, neither person can define it to that other person from their perspective. If it's me as a Reformed person, I believe in absolute sovereignty of God. So what it does, I'm speaking kind of from a psychology or a psychologist perspective here for just a minute, but trying to understand man because of the will. When we talk will, man's will, we're talking about what's going on inside them. When I speak of the will of a man and do not talk about his or her actions, What I am doing is I'm taking the conversation away from the responsibility of the person. And that's a concern that I have in talking about will. What we're doing is, if we're not careful, and I think the enemy is very, very good at this, diverting the conversation from where it needs to be on our holy God, our Savior Christ Jesus, and the Holy Spirit as to how, what's going on, and the gospel message. Because if I can engage you in a conversation about your will and what's going on with your will and what is your will, I'll give you an example of where this thinking started many years ago. Southeast Louisiana Hospital. Anyone know it? Know about it? Heard of it? Been there. Southeast Psychiatric Hospital. I was an intern there for a while. I worked there for just a little while with the chaplain. I was sitting one day, now this many years ago, folks, so you don't know anybody. And I'm not going to call any names anyway. I was sitting there on what we called, the patient came in. I was on the chemical dependency unit that day. The patient came in, sat down, and then all of the treatment team and the psychiatrist came in. They would come in and they'd sit and kind of, either the person was sitting in front of them, they're like so, or some of them would almost to the back of the person. But anyway, they were sitting there. And the psychiatrist on the head of it was a very well-known individual in chemical dependency treatment in Europe and here in the States too at that time. He was Jewish. And, of course, going through the questions of how do you think we ought to handle this? How do you think you want to handle it? How come you haven't handled it? What needs to be done? It was a treatment they tried to set up for the person. And then he asked the person, well, what have you done about it in the past? He said, oh, the problem with me, I just don't have enough willpower. Have you heard that statement before? Bet you have. He said, there is no such thing. And that started me thinking, because I'd heard about will for a long time. And that's the reason I say I'm very somewhat concerned about it. And uncomfortable with it, because what it does, it takes man's responsibility and his accountability to God and puts it into a conversation around the issue of what is the will going to do, how does it affect the person, and so on. And therefore, what will be the result out of that is we'll get away from the responsibility of the person. But I go back and think in terms of what, you remember the confrontation between Nathan and David. When Nathan went to him, David, this was after David's adultery and after the husband, he had had him put out on the front, killed, horrible sin. And Nathan came to him and told him about the sheep, told him about the person didn't have but one, and the one person took it away, and David got so angry at that particular point, and said what ought to happen to that man. What did Nathan say? Thou art the man. And I do believe that we can get in conversations about words and issues that will take us away from the responsibility of the person. And I think that's, if we get into a conversation and no one can define it, well, what is it? The will is nothing more than a person making a decision in the mind or responding impulsively out of some desire that comes from where? What does Jesus tell us? From the heart, and the heart contains all kinds of things that we don't want to don't want to have. So I just share that with you to give you some information about my concept of the will. The will itself, I can't tell you what it is. I can say, the man, you're responsible. It's kind of like there's a thing going on in our society today out of this very tragic thing in Newtown, Connecticut, the killing of those. The national conversation right now, and I don't read news very much, but the national conversation is what? Do away with God. Do away with God. See, if I get the conversation on something like that, where does it lie? In people, the responsibility of people. And we are responsible and accountable to God. Let me move on to the second one, talk a little bit about the nature of man after Adam fell. I wish Dr. Sam was here. Is Dr. Sam here? I don't see him. Oh, okay. But he covered that very well yesterday, the condition of man. But let me just kind of put some words together for you on the condition of man after the fall, the nature of man, and the need for change. Ezekiel 7:29 says this, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." So man, Adam, was upright. But at the fall, he lost moral conformity to God. He lost his connection to God. Before the fall, he had a relationship with God, which I consider as like a child-father relationship. That's my little small mind, the way it tries to conceive of things, perceive of things. But to me, that relationship was like a child-father. The father to love, the father to care for, the child to do things and depend upon the father. And that's the kind of relationship I see between the two before the fall. At the fall, he did have freedom to disobey because he did disobey. But he fell, what'd he do? He died spiritually. He did not die physically at that moment. But the body was certainly impacted or affected. And God did what in 3:22 Genesis? When he says, God said, man knows good and evil now. And for fear that he will become like us, we've got to keep him away from the tree of life. He talked about that yesterday, much better than I can. So, no fellowship with God, he was out. He was separated from his spiritual life by God and died spiritually. As a result, all human race did too. Romans 5:12, Paul says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then he goes on in 8:22-21, and he talks about creation. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. So the creation's slavery to corruption. So man's nature is one of sin. We know that. We see it on display all the time around us. I don't know what you see, pastors and pastors' wives. We have a great display of that at Newtown, Connecticut. We have a great display of sin and corruption in the world in Delhi, India, not pronouncing it correctly, where this young lady was raped repeatedly and she died later. On abortions performed, we see the man's corruption, sin. Husbands and wives cheating on each other, cheating on businesses, being cruel to children. And our nature is in rebellion against God. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, for all have sinned in Romans 3:23 and fall short of the glory of God. And David says in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So we had sin. We were sin at conception. Proverbs 23, this was another verse that came to me through the process of me learning. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinketh within me, within him, so is he. I don't know if you've ever heard of cognitive psychology or not. That is a great, great verse of Scripture, because it's within us. It's in our heart. It's within our thinking. As we think within us, so are we. You can tell how a person believes. So it's universal. You could almost, and this I have not read this in any of anyone's writings, you could almost say that sin and corruption is an instinct, defined as an instinct. An instinct is what? Instinct is a behavior that we come equipped with at birth. Birds do what? They make nests. Cows eat what? Grass. Why? Because that's the way God made them. But that's stretching a little bit too much there, probably. David said he had sinned. Who had he sinned against? Even though he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and he had her husband killed, who did he say he had sinned against? Against God. Ultimately, everything we do sin is against God. And it's horrible beyond imagination. A new nature is what we need. So how do we get that new nature? I can see it's kind of warm in here and you're kind of dozing off a little bit, and that's okay too. I'm not fussing at you now. I'm just saying that's, you know, that's us. That's people. I got up at 3 o'clock this morning. It's okay. It is kind of a little bit warm because I see someone, fanning. David said, I've sinned against you and against you only, God. So ultimately, everything that we do in sinning is against God. Now, when the Holy Spirit puts new life in us, we can think that way. Before, doesn't happen. And each person is accountable to God for his own sin. In Jeremiah, you know what it is. You know everything that I'm saying already before I'm saying it. I know you do. So I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know, because I'm too ignorant to begin with. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own sin. And God's angry with us. He is, and we will suffer His wrath for all eternity unless we are saved from it. Thank God. Thank God. He made a way. He made a way for us to change us. Now, what I'm going to talk about, am I over time? Help me out. Some more. 5 more minutes? Okay, we'll get it then. He made a way for us to have a new nature, and that is to be born again. Chapter 3, John, when Nicodemus, Jesus said, in a very response that's not what Nicodemus expected. He said, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And to me, that is the initial theme. We want to call it that. That's not really what it is, because it's a great mystery that the Holy Spirit, born again, we must be in order to get into the kingdom of God. Now, if you go back and look at that verse, it says born again. Every scripture, every Bible translation that I could find, it said born again. That's not what the original Greek says. From above. I don't know why they did. Does anyone know why it's always been translated again? I don't know why. I couldn't find why. I like born above. Born from above. Begotten from above. Because that tells me something. It's of God. It's of God. And so when we're talking, the one event where the major influence can be on the person, it's a new nature that the Holy Spirit implants into our lives. And when the Holy Spirit does that, I don't know. I can have some knowledge afterwards, but the Holy Spirit does it at His time. And Jesus says that, and I think I read it to you earlier. The wind blows where it does. Where it comes from and where it goes, you don't know. So that is the major, major point in the life of a person that changes them so that they can now do what? Look to God. Look to the Savior. Have faith. Before, hate God. But we've got to have a spiritual life implanted within us. And to me, that's the spiritual life. So the Spirit's got to do a holy work. Sometimes that word is, the new birth is called regeneration. There's only one time in the New Testament that the word regeneration, what is it, Titus 3:5, somewhere there, that says regeneration. Regeneration kind of covers a lot of things, I think. I know you've heard about the idea of the order, and we tend to think of the order of salvation, the new birth, and so on. Martin Lloyd-Jones has got a good take on that. I'm going to hurry here. At that particular point, we can now begin to see God. At that particular point, we can see Him because we are born by Him. We are born from above. And it's the only way. We can't do it ourselves. I just want to read you something here. I'll read a couple of things to you, then I will shut up, Thomas. I'm sorry. I apologize. See what happens when you haven't done it in a long time? You just got to let it all come out. When we're born from above, and if you have people who believe that somehow or another they play, and if you have pastors who promote the idea that the individual, the sinner, plays a role in that, then that really sometimes prevents people. Well, I don't want to say it prevents them, because the Holy Spirit does whatever He wants to do, and He is a He. But if a person is pointed out to them, their responsibility before Holy God and God's sovereignty over His grace and salvation, that person, then you present to that person, they cannot be saved without the Holy Spirit working in their lives, transforming them, born from above. And they can't do anything about it. That puts a person into despair. Here's what Spurgeon said when he's preaching the doctrine of new birth. "Ah," says somebody, "I fear that this kind of preaching will be very discouraging to a great many people." Well, how will it discourage them? It will discourage them from trying to save themselves. That's the one thing I want to do. I would like not only to discourage them from attempting the impossible task, but to cast them into despair concerning it. When a man utterly despairs of being able to save himself, it is then he cries to God to save him. So I believe we cannot do a man a better turn than to discourage him from ever resting upon anything that he can do towards saving himself. I'm going to stop right there on that. I do want to mention a couple of words about God's Word. You know, the Holy Spirit uses God's Word as the seed for regeneration. If you go to 1 Peter 1:23, it says that. I'm not going to read it. It says that. It says, the seed which is perishable but imperishable. Not the seed of which is perishable, imperishable. The point I want to make is seed. Go look at that word seed. It's the Greek word spora. If you look at any time in the New Testament, anywhere else you see seed, it's usually sperma. I'm not a biologist. Look at the two. Look it up sometime. Spore versus seed. You'll find an embryo in a seed that's got a lot of nutrition around it. You'll see a spore that is basically open to the wind to go wherever it will. That's not very durable. It doesn't have any, but it just blows. Fungus. Spores. I just leave that thought with you that you might want to check that out. I wondered, why is that the only place that spores used? Peter used it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So faith comes from hearing. This is what Paul has to say. And yesterday I heard a wonderful sermon on faith. Comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God. In closing, what I want to do, and I'll shut up, Thomas. Regeneration is the work of God's invisible power and mere grace, wherein by His Spirit accompanying His Word, He quickeneth a redeemed person, lying dead in the sins and renewed in his mind, his will and all the powers of the soul, convincing him savingly of sin and righteousness and judgment, making him heartily to embrace Christ and salvation, and to concentrate himself in the service of God in the Christ of the days of his life. I want to pray. I didn't pray in the beginning, but I want to pray. Lord, we're just so thankful for you, and so, Lord, we depend upon you. I depend upon you. Lord, I just pray that I have represented your truth truthfully, accurately. Lord, I thank you so much for the time that we have with you to depend upon you. And Lord, we can rest in our life knowing that we are securing your salvation. You promised us that. The Holy Spirit does it. Lord, thank you for these men. Bless them. Watch over them. Care for them, Lord. Take them through discouragement. I pray these things in the precious name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus. Amen.